Good morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 30 as Jesus tells his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. Starting with the 21st verse of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped it, the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought he was because Judas was carrying the money bag. Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you that you in your mercy and goodness accepted Judas's betrayal. O Lord, thank you for our good. You experienced this and then went to the cross. So as we just sang, our sin, not in part, but in the whole, would be nailed to the cross. Thank you for the gift that you have given us in salvation and the great price at which you paid to give it to us. And we pray, O Lord, that during this hour you would continue to reveal to us your truth through the looking into the word of truth, and that your spirit would be among us, working in each and every one of us to hear what we need to hear and to see what we need to see. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, this all seems to make perfect sense, and then at times it seems not to make any sense at all. Jesus, having been already told them that one of them was going to betray him in the previous section from quoting the psalm, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." That was the end of verse 18. Then makes it more explicit by saying, "One of you will betray me." And notice what John records before that quote, that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, it makes sense. He knew that Judas was going to betray him, so he was troubled. But yet, he knew it and did not do anything about it. I try to imagine what it was like for Jesus to have this complete knowledge of what Judas was about to do and all that would come from it, knowing that he had the power to stop every bit of it with just the snap of his fingers. And yet, he did not. He displays his great love for us in enduring Judas's betrayal, the physical persecution that he's about to experience at the hands of the Romans, and then finally, the murderous torture of crucifixion on the cross. He willingly does all of this. He willingly goes through all of this just for us even though he had the ability to stop it at any moment and change it. What great love Jesus has for us. And then knowing who was going to betray him, he tells them that someone will. And the disciples, in dismay, looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. The idea that one of the 12 would betray Jesus was so foreign of a concept that they were confused by Jesus even saying it. And then John records that we know that John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining beside Jesus at the table. So the way this would have worked during the upper room, there would have been a series of smaller tables around the room, sitting about 3 people at each table. The disciples would be set according to kind of rank and order. And that's what stands out and so amazing about this. Jesus puts John on his right side and Judas on his left. Peter's not there at the table with Jesus. James is not there at the table with Jesus. Andrew, all the different disciples, all 12 of them, are seated at separate tables, and it's John and Judas sitting with Jesus. And to sit with Jesus at that table of 3 was very high privilege. And only the most important, the way rabbis would arrange their tables with their disciples, the 2 that sat on his right and his left would be the 2 most important disciples a rabbi would have. They would be the most trusted disciples that a rabbi had. So John, sitting at Jesus' right hand, with right hand being the power, the symbol of typically symbolizing the power of a person, and John sitting to his right symbolizes how important John is to Jesus' proclaiming of the gospel. That makes sense. Perfect sense that John's sitting at his right hand. But Judas at his left? When he could have had Peter, he could have had James. Remember, Peter, James, and John are the ones that see Jesus in the Transfiguration. They're the 3 that are most often considered his most inner circle. But yet neither Peter or James is sitting on the left hand. That just doesn't make any sense. And to make it even more perplexing, Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, yet he still sits him to his left side, giving him a position of extreme prominence and reward. And the other significant aspect of Judas being on his left side is the left side was considered the weaker side because of people being right-handed. And therefore, the person who would typically sit to the left would be considered someone to protect the rabbi because the left side made him vulnerable. It would be someone who he highly trusted to sit on his left side. And Jesus puts Judas in that position knowing he's going to betray him. Now do you get to begin to see a picture here of just how egregious Judas's betrayal is? He's sitting in the prominent position of protection for Jesus, and yet he still betrays Jesus. It's got to be the most egregious betrayal in the history of mankind to be given that much honor, that much prestige, that much importance to protect Jesus, yet he's the one who betrays him. But Judas' betrayal is much more than that, as I'll explain in a minute. Coming back to the text, Simon Peter then motions to ask Jesus who he is speaking about. And so John, leaning against Jesus, asks him, Lord, who is it? Look at the intimate relationship that John and Jesus have. John is leaning against Jesus by sitting next to him on the right side of the table. And he simply asks him, Lord, who is it? And then Jesus answers, not by directly saying, oh, it's going to be Judas. Instead, he answers, it is the one I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. This also was a very intimate act. By giving the morsel to Judas, it's another sign of his prominence and importance to Jesus. Then he dips the bread and gives it to Judas. And Judas takes it. This is just perplexing beyond understanding. Jesus had just said 2 seconds ago, the person I give this bread to is the one who's going to betray me. He says those words, dips it, and immediately gives it to Judas. And Judas takes it. Look at all the multiple times Jesus gives Judas an opportunity to turn away from what he's about to do. And this act of offering the morsel is the final opportunity for Judas to turn away from what he's about to do. All he had to do was say, no, Lord, I will not. And then he doesn't. But yet Judas's commitment to betraying Jesus is so strong that he takes the morsel of bread, even though it's only been seconds since Jesus said, whoever takes this will be the one that betrays me. So many opportunities for Judas. So many. But yet he does not take them. And then maybe the most important and significant statement in this entire passage. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Judas just wasn't betraying Jesus on the surface as one of his disciples, turning him over to the Jewish leaders. He was betraying Jesus by turning away from Jesus as one of his disciples and becoming a disciple of Satan. Satan entered into him. He was now demon-possessed at this moment. How sad to be a disciple of Jesus and then turn away from him and become a disciple of Satan. That's just so sad. It also shows the degree of evilness to which Judas had committed himself. So the betrayal goes beyond just turning Jesus over to the Jewish authorities. It becomes him betraying Jesus by turning away from Jesus and becoming a disciple of Satan. Is there no end to the numbers of betrayal that Jesus is committing? Is there no end to them? How many more does he have? Well, part of the answer comes from verse 29. After he told Judas to go do what he's going to do quickly, they thought Judas was going out to buy something they needed for the feast or to give something to the poor because he was the holder of the money bag. We read in chapter 12 where John tells us that Judas had been committing fraud by taking some of the money for himself out of the treasury of the ministry of Jesus. And so, Judas's betrayal now becomes a betrayal of not just Jesus with his stealing from the money, from the treasury, but he's also betraying the other disciples by stealing from the treasury. because they entrusted him. They brought money in, either from their own labors or from others who decided to give to the ministry of Jesus. And they brought that money in and gave it to Judas, entrusting him to take care of it. And he betrays them by his stealing from it. But Judas's betrayal don't stop there. Judas has betrayed the poor as well. Because the money that he kept for himself oftentimes would have been money that was supposed to go to the poor. Right? If you're committing fraud and stealing from the company, you got to find ways to cover it. Well, for Judas, it was, I'm going to give this to the poor as you've instructed me, Jesus. But instead, he doesn't give it to the poor. He just puts it in his own pocket. There just seems to be no end to the betrayals of Judas. But then going back, Jesus tells Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And notice, it seems I'm fascinated by this sentence. What you're going to do, do quickly. Why add the do quickly? He could have just said, what you're going to do, go do it. But instead, he says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Why would Jesus say, do it quickly? Well, we can only speculate here, make some guesses, but a very good guess as to why he was said, do it quickly, is because Jesus knows the timing of all that's about to happen relies on Judas going and quickly betraying him to the Jewish leaders. And Judas's betrayal will be one last effort, one last betrayal. He brings the Jewish leaders to the upper room, most likely. And then they find he's not here. And Judas goes, I know where he is. He's at the place where he goes to pray often, the Garden of Gethsemane. And so his final betrayal is to betray Jesus' safe space, to borrow a term from the modern vernacular. The Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus' safe place where he goes to have fellowship with the Father, and Judas goes and betrays him even there by bringing the violent leaders of the Jewish temple and their guards to arrest Jesus. One last betrayal. And John explains why no one took thought of it or took notice other than just seeing him leave, because they thought he would been given an instruction to go do something. At this point, the disciples didn't know that Judas was stealing from the treasury. It was only afterwards that they discovered it. But maybe the thing that is the most disturbing is the last verse of this passage. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. While John is giving a statement about the time of day that this event occurred, being at night, John is saying much more than just the time of day. By saying it was night, he is describing the darkness that is now swallowing up Jesus and the other disciples. Jesus knows the darkness is closing in, but the poor disciples don't know it until the temple guards show up in the Garden of Gethsemane. Darkness, the evil darkness of Satan and his demonic powers closing in around Jesus because Jesus is letting them. He lets the demonic powers gather around him and enclose him so that he can be crucified on the cross. One of the most stark and stunning examples of this idea that I'm just describing is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where C.S. Lewis describes Aslan going up to the table and allowing the White Witch and all of her demons to harass him, cut his hair, poke him, everything, tie him up, tying his feet, his paws, and his mouth, and then dragging him up on the table where the White Witch executes him with a dagger. To me, that's the most vivid picture of the demonic powers closing in around Jesus and Satan waiting to put him to death. And Jesus willingly does that so that we may be saved. He puts up with all the darkness so that we may be freed from the darkness. He goes through the hopelessness so we may be able to have hope in the midst of our darkness. All of this just because he loves us so much. He loves us this much. So now we come to the end of the passage. And we must ask ourselves in this modern context, sitting here today in April of 2024, so what? So what for us today right here? Right? As I so often say, great, thanks for this wonderful exposition, but I got to go home and pay bills. So what? Well, I think the first one is the one I've been emphasizing throughout this sermon. Jesus' love for us. How much he's willing to go through just for us out of his love for us. To embrace that love, to recognize how much he loves us, how much he goes through to show his love for us, and to embrace that and take it into our bosoms in all the fullness and richness of what Jesus did for us. Then secondly, nobody likes to hear it, including me, there's a wee bit of Judas in all of us. All of us have just enough of our sin nature left that we can betray Jesus. One of the most common ways we betray Jesus is to deny him or just to be silent about him when we're around other unbelievers. Oh, not other unbelievers. When we are around unbelievers. We are believers, not unbelievers. I know it's a simple word, it's just two letters difference, and it's easy to get them confused, as I just demonstrated. So we as believers can deny him by being silent around unbelievers. And I'm guilty of that. I listen to this unbeliever and I'm go, turning them to the gospel and faith in Christ is so impossible, I'm not even going to expend my energy to do it. But again, I don't know that it's impossible. I don't know that they really won't respond. The last way, or the last so what, is to dine with Jesus as the disciples did. We do that not just when we have the Lord's Supper, like we will next week, but also in our daily walk with him. The Lord's Supper here, or the Passover meal that Jesus is having with his disciples, and the intimate nature of it, is symbolic for our intimacy with him every day and every week. And so my exhortation to you is don't neglect your opportunities for intimacy with Christ through your own personal times during the week or day, each day, with being in the Word and prayer and experiencing intimacy with Jesus, as well as just our daily walk where we just go through our day in our life that we're doing, and from time to time we just may unexpectedly think of Christ and His goodness towards us, and we lift up a word of praise, or we lift up a prayer, either of thanksgiving or, in the moments when we need it, a prayer of request and ask for help. All of that is possible because of what He did on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for loving us this much. Thank You for showing us Your deep love by enduring all of Judas's betrayals and by enduring the darkness closing in around You and enduring the abandonment by the disciples, enduring the beatings and the floggings and the ripping of Your flesh. And then the final one, Lord, Your perseverance in accepting the brutal cruelty of the crucifixion on the cross. Thank You. Thank You that You rose from the dead, that You have given us hope by Your work on the cross and by Your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.